just sort of say, I'm a Christian, first off, it gets really awkward after that, doesn't it? When you kind of, eventually I'll get around to telling them, you know, 5 years later. So, yeah, we'll pray for you, especially that colleague that you talked about. So that's good. So, and Marty, did you fly in this morning? Oh, that's great. So I was like, wow, you're here. Because we weren't expecting you until the vote, so we're very pleased to see you earlier. He's been in the US, I guess. Now, and quite a number of us yesterday were at a leadership day run by the Northern Presbytery, and the closing address was given by Stuart Lang, who's the minister at Massey Presbyterian Church out in West Auckland. And he's been doing that part-time for 25 years, along with lecturing at Laidlaw College. And he gave us some pretty sobering statistics about the how the church was going in the region that the Northern Presbytery run in the Presbyterian Church. And so he gave us 20, ideas for church renewal, 20 ideas. And there was quite a lot. And they got shorter as he went on, which was quite good. And then a little bubble at the end when it was a bit longer. But a really important question, I guess, for the church or any organization is how can we do our job better? How can we be successful? How can we be effective? And that's obviously really, really important for the church. And I've read quite a few, and probably some of you have too, various leadership books. And what, probably because they're leadership books, the critical factor that virtually everyone says in terms of successful organizations is leadership. It's leadership. And you think about it, you know, an organization that can afford it will pay millions to get the right CEO, won't they? Someone who can really run the organization, somewhere like Fonterra or Air New Zealand or whatever. And they may also pay millions to get rid of them as well. And so there's a whole lot of people who talk about leadership theory, and there are hundreds of thousands. If you look on Amazon for books on leadership, there are, you know, over 100,000 books you can buy on leadership. And one of the guys some of you would have heard of is Simon Sinek. He was very well famous for a TED talk on basically the importance of the why, starting with the why. Anyone seen that TED talk? Lots of people have. I thought you would have, you guys. Great TED talk using Apple computer and stuff like that compared to, was it IBM? IBM and Apple doing a bit of a case study there. Anyway, he's got a little clip here I'd like us to look at for 1 minute now. Thanks, guys.
The choice to be world class is not an event. It's an ongoing practice. There's no day upon which we will say, have we achieved world class? It's just not the way it works. World class organizations see themselves on a journey, and that journey is to be better versions of themselves today than they were yesterday. The amazing thing about world class companies is that they don't see the outside world and other companies as their competition. They see themselves as their competition, and that's why they frustrate their competition. Because they're not trying to be better here or better there. They're not trying to outdo someone with this little detail or outdo someone in that little detail. They look at themselves critically every single day and say, what can we do tomorrow to be a better version of our own company? Where can we improve? It doesn't matter how far ahead we already are. It doesn't matter how far behind we are. What can we do to be a better version of ourselves? Those are the world-class companies, because they are the greatest competition that they have, because their standards are higher than anybody else's. And what's more, it's a never-ending journey, because you will never reach perfection. Will you get ahead of your competition? Sure. Will it last? Not forever. It's sometimes you're ahead, sometimes you're behind. The journey to be better than yourself is a never-ending, ongoing journey, and world-class organizations are on that journey. It's not an event, it's a journey.
Wise words there. The journey to be better than ourselves is an ongoing process. Our greatest competitor is ourselves. So today I want to look at how we can be a world-class leaders, if you like. We're studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and we have seen, hopefully, we're starting to remember that there were three themes that I've been picking up a little bit. The theme of the fact that the church was quite messy, a lot of issues and problems, like most churches, but Corinth really gets labeled very messy in the Bible. We see that theology is important, and we see that love is supreme. And the first four chapters, Paul is particularly dealing with the issue of division. And he argues that the solution, of course, is unity, which is embedded in the very gospel itself and in the nature of Christian maturity. And in chapter four, he comes to the point of giving himself and the other apostles as examples to follow. And that's what we're looking at in chapter four. So here we have the first couple of verses that Matt read for us. I'll just, I always do this and then I make a big mess of it, don't I? Well, that might be in the way. That works. Verse 1, "This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." So this is my first point, and that is that world-class leaders are actually servants that must prove faithful. And a servant is not wanting to please themselves or in it for themselves, but is serving a higher vision. And I couldn't resist this quote from the current president of the United States. He said, I think this was in his election campaign, "I have the right temperament, I have the right leadership, I've built an incredible company, I went to a great school, I came out, I built an incredible company, did I mention that already? I wrote the number one selling business book of all time." Obviously, no shortage of self-esteem there. But perhaps not necessarily the kind of attitude that I'm talking about in this first point. It's actually expressed really well, as so many things are, by Jesus. And he gives this parable. "Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" Doesn't sound like a very nice master, does he? But he's making a point here, as Jesus always was. "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" This is the nature of a servant, isn't it? I'm not sure what employment contracts they had in those days. But a servant is there to serve the mission of the master, to do the master's will, not to have everything that they want in all their lovely employment conditions. I wonder if you've heard of Barak. Anyone? I've given you a slight clue there. Barak. He was, yes, great character, not well known in the Bible, but he was the assistant, the servant, the right-hand man of Jeremiah the prophet. Not the easiest job that anyone would have. Jeremiah was really called to preach to people who really didn't want to listen, like a lot of prophets were. And he spanned five Judean kings, from Josiah, who was a pretty good king. In fact, he was really the last good king, to Zedekiah, who was pretty hopeless, as they mostly were in the finish there. And to really call on the people to obey God, repent, and so on. And the key period that he preached in was the fall of Jerusalem, which was a pretty bad period in Judah's history, where they eventually are carted off to captivity. Barak and Jeremiah had a close relationship. Barak witnessed a land deal that that was then put in a clay jar, and archaeologists have found it, and they're pretty sure that this is the Barak from the book of Jeremiah. So we've got archaeological evidence, and Jeremiah trusted him to do things like that for him. Jeremiah dictated to Barak God's words that he received over a period of 22 years. And in one situation, Jeremiah had received these words, Baruch had written them down, and it was a feast day in Jerusalem, and Jeremiah, it was too dangerous for him to go out, so he sent Baruch, and he was preaching, if you like, the word of the Lord, as prophets did. And the king sent some of his people to summon him and brought the document, the scrolls, and Baruch to him. And the king was Jehoiakim, and it's a classic story. It's a almost, what's that word? It's a, I'll come to it later, but anyway. As Baruch read, as someone read from the scroll, king would tear off that portion and put it in the fire. And they would read some more, tear it off, put it in the fire. And he burnt the entire scroll. So you can imagine how Jeremiah, what Jeremiah thought of this. So he gave Baruch the entire message again with a few choice extra condemnations of Jehoiakim. And they went for it again. And then they had to go to Egypt. They had said, don't go to Egypt, but they went because the people made them go. And they were flying. They were trying to go the opposite direction to the Babylonians, but God said, that's not going to be your solution. but anyway, they had to go to Egypt. And it was in Egypt that Baruch got this message. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, woe to me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. And so it was a difficult job being Jeremiah's right-hand man, as I've said. The people didn't listen. Here they were in Egypt. They didn't want to be there. And he wasn't terribly happy about it. And then this is what comes next. But the Lord has told me to say to you, this is what the Lord says. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the earth. Should you then seek great things for yourself, do not seek them. For I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. But wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. Now, we're not really sure what Baruch may have wanted to seek for himself. Some people suggest he wanted to be a prophet, like Jeremiah, had enough of being the assistant. I don't know whether it was that attractive a job, being a prophet. It was something. But he was struggling. It was difficult. And there's this promise that you will escape with your life. And actually, he did escape. And he went on to go to Babylon with the captives. And history tells us that he guided them. He led them, a group of them anyway, and taught them some of the years they were in Babylon. And he helped them apply the words of Jeremiah, which is well known to us. Seek the peace of the city slightly old translation here, whither I have caused you to be carried away, captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. I thought it was a nice picture. I didn't quite realize it was slightly older translation there. But anyway, hopefully you see that Baruch was a great servant. He was a great example of someone that did what his master told him. God told Jeremiah what to do, and Jeremiah told Baruch what to do. And that's a great example for us of being a faithful servant of the Lord. Someone that's not out for ourselves, but is serving a higher vision, even in a company, the mission of the company, say Air New Zealand or whatever it might be. And in our case, of course, God and his will. Secondly, we see that the world class leader or servant of God pays the price. And Paul goes on in verse 8, he says, already you have all you want, already you have become rich, you have begun to reign, and then not without us. And that without us, sorry. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. Notice that word, all you have everything you want. And that is based on the verb which means satiated. You have everything you want. You are satiated, completely satisfied. We're in birthday season in our family at the moment. We've had 3 birthdays last week. We've got another birthday, my wife, tomorrow. And so often I've been satiated this week. So I'm looking forward to be slightly less satiated after Monday. That would be good. And another thing here, he says, you have begun to reign. And this is indicating what I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the overly realized eschatology. Remember I mentioned that lovely, delicious phrase there? And all that means is that the Corinthians felt like the reign of the Messiah in all his glory had already come, and everything that came with it, all the riches and the victory. And so they were very victorious in this. And Paul is saying, hey, this is great. You've begun to reign. Let's reign with you. Let's have a Game of Thrones. Bad pun. And but before you put on your crown, there's one tiny, tiny detail that you should be aware of, and that is this. Reality. Look around you. Has the whole kingdom of God come in all its glory yet? No, we are in the not yet. And in fact, it goes even further than that. And Paul says this. He says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. That's a big spectacle, isn't it? And he draws to our attention the arena where a gladiator, here's Russell Crowe in the movie Gladiator, and where the gladiator goes into the arena, fights a wild animal or an opponent, and the arena in Corinth seated about 18,000. So not super big by our standards, but you can imagine that's quite a lot of people in ancient Rome, in Corinth, and much bigger in the Colosseum, of course, in Rome itself. If the emperor was there, then the person who lost the battle, he could say, you can live, I will let you live. But usually they didn't, because it was better for the defeated guy to die, better policy, you know, in terms of the rules, because otherwise it was a problem. So they usually died, but you know, if you won the battle, then you lived to fight another day and you just had to keep fighting. And Paul talks about themselves being at the back of the procession. And in those days, the most hardened criminals got the honor of being last, and they would come in and the lions would finish them off or whatever, whatever happened. And so this picture that Paul paints here is a very desperate, hopeless, not a particularly fantastic picture of glory and reigning. In fact, it's the complete opposite of what the Corinthians are talking about. And don't you love the irony of it? In fact, verse 10, you can see the almost the sarcasm dripping from Paul's quill or whoever wrote it for him. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. And then in verse 12, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. The early church grew because of their kind deeds in the early centuries of its existence. Around about AD 250, there was a huge plague that swept through the Roman Empire. And Christians were very involved in helping the poor people that were suffering from this plague. Dionysius, the bishop of Alexandria, said this: many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt. You can see the contrast here between the church, the Christians, and the pagan society. And writers such as Rodney Stark have really highlighted this in the last 20 or so years, which has been great. The Emperor Julian, the last pagan emperor of the Roman Empire, said these words in 362 AD. The recent Christian growth was caused by their moral character, even if pretended. and by their benevolence towards strangers and care for the graves of the dead. That's pretty impressive from a pagan emperor, isn't it? What Julian did is he tried to get the pagan priests and their temples to engage in good deeds in the community, to try and replicate what the church was doing. It was a complete failure because the priests didn't have any traditional practices around that or any theological reason to be kind. You know, there is something about the church and the motive that we have and that they had to reach out and love the stranger and love the enemies. The early church was willing to pay the price to live out their faith. And writers like Rodney Stark have said that this is the biggest reason why the church grew. A lot of them died as they cared for people, but the church grew because people were so attracted to this kind of sleeve rolled up type of faith. And so the question, I guess, that we ask is, are we willing to pay the price as well? It seems to me that I know for myself and probably many of us, we will shelve out a lot of money to go to some show or sporting event or whatever, but we will hesitate to go to a free thing like a prayer meeting that the church puts on or a home group or something like that. The reality is, and I'm preaching to myself as much as you guys, we are people that enjoy comfort, we enjoy enjoyment and things that titillate our senses and are fun, rather perhaps than the things that last and really mean something. So it's a real challenge to us to pay the price as Paul and the early church, and indeed Christians down through the ages do. So a world-class servant leader of Christ is proven faithful, pays the price, and passes it on. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, my dear son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. This guy, Robin Sharma, who's a Canadian guy who writes on leadership, like a lot of people do, says these words: leadership is not about a title or a designation. It is about impact, influence, and inspiration. Impact involves getting results. Influence is about spreading the passion that you have for your work, and you have to inspire teammates and customers. Great quote. Leadership is about influence, and we can't influence people from a distance, generally speaking. There's a great quote from Mike Breen, who wrote Building a Culture of Discipleship. He says, "We have a friend who was a creative in an ad agency and had to go to film school out in Los Angeles. The way he learned to shoot and edit video well was by working with someone who already knew how. Sure, he could have holed up in a room with Final Cut Pro, a case of Red Bull, and an instruction manual for 6 months. But ultimately, the best way for him to learn how to do it was to apprentice himself to someone else." And there's a lot of things that we learn best by apprenticing ourselves to someone else. An apprentice observes, they try out, but they've got supervision and an experienced person to guide them and help them along the way. And basically, this is how a great way to pick up skill. Hopefully, many of us have been an apprentice in something. I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I was an apprentice a deck builder for Micah's guidance. But it might be a hobby, a job, some kind of skill in your life, and that someone has taken you through. The classic, of course, is learning how to drive. Very few of us will just pick up a road code and then drive. There is this apprenticeship that needs to go on, isn't there? And this is really one of the best ways that we can learn. I want to share about someone that really impacted me years ago. We did our staff training for Campus Crusade back in the day, a few years ago, in Brisbane. And we had a great year there, and we came back to work at Auckland University. And we had, it must be said, a bit of a chip on our shoulder, because the Aussies had been doing things a little more creative and radically than over in New Zealand. So we knew we were coming back to New Zealand, that the Americans were in charge of the ministry, and that it was going to be a bit more by the book. And we were thinking, oh, you know, we're more culturally relevant than you Americans. Well, I met John, and he sat me down, and basically we talked for an hour, and he found out about my life, about my experience in Australia, and some of the things. And I think he picked up during that time that while it was a great time, there were a number of areas I could develop in. Some of the basics, perhaps, that we had skimmed over in my training. And for the next year or two or three, I learned from John the basics of ministry. I remember he would take me in those first few months along to do what we call follow-up with a new Christian. And our first lesson was assurance of salvation. And what I would be tempted to do, and still am, I must confess, is grab the study and go. But he would get the study, which he would have done hundreds of times. He would pray over it, think about the person, add in little illustrations and things like that, and then we would go and have this fantastic conversation. And I so admired his commitment to communication and love and personal ministry to people. And I learned so much from John. And one of the things I learned is to listen and to not just kind of barge in and with my agenda. So I so thank the Lord for John Henderson, for the apprenticeship that I've received. And hopefully all of us in different ways have enjoyed apprenticeship. One of the greatest needs of the church today is for men and women who will invest their lives in others, who will show what a Christian family is like, who will show or share or demonstrate how to share faith in a natural way, who will show how to live as a person of integrity in business or in leadership in the community, where word and life match up. And this is the great challenge that Paul gives us. Timothy, who Paul's invested his life in, will remind you of my way of life, which agrees with everything I teach. A number of things are embedded in that verse, but one of them is clearly Timothy knew Paul enough to share about Paul's life. They had a close relationship. And the other thing is that Paul could confidently say that his life agreed with everything he taught. Wow, can I say that? Let's face it, pastors are experts at talking big and hopefully living okay, but do we live as big as we talk? Bad English, but you know what I mean. That's a real challenge to me. Way of life agrees with everything that I teach. We don't have to be a CEO to be a leader. All of us can be people of influence to encourage another Christian or someone to whatever it might be in life. So this morning we've talked about how to be a world-class leader who is a servant, and that is about being proven faithful. It's about that second point, which is, can anyone remember? Pay the price, thank you very much, and then, of course, passing it on to others. So serving that goal, that mission, that vision, what is the mission that God's given us to love God, to love others? How can I be involved in God's kingdom work here on earth by giving and loving and sharing and praying? Yeah, so that's a good thought. And then to pay the price, what is God calling me to do? Maybe to give up something that's comfortable and enjoyable so that I can do something that's more long-lasting. And then, of course, pass it on. Who can I pass on the faith to? Not necessarily in a six-month apprenticeship program, although that's great, but even just to encourage in their Christian walk. When Rachel and I, we had Brisbane for a year, then Auckland for 4 years, and then they sent us down to Hamilton, where we lived for 5 years. and we started up the ministry at Waikato University. And we went there really full of gusto and that we were really going to have a great time. And some good things happened. After 5 years, we left a small but growing ministry down at Waikato. We also sadly buried our firstborn son, Samuel, who passed away in our first year of ministry at Waikato. He lived for 12 days, and I will probably share that story on another occasion. But he's buried at Newstead Cemetery on Moranesville Road. Some of you might know where that is. So it was good years, but also very hard years. And so we moved back up to Auckland to take up a post back in Auckland. And about 5 years after we left, so about 2000 or thereabouts, no, sorry, 2005, because we left end of 1999, we were staying in a caravan park. We hadn't quite secured accommodation, you would think we would. We stayed at a caravan park, and we were catching up with people down there. And I realized it was right next door to the house that we lived in. And just to go back a thing, after the events of Samuel's short life and that, our home group gave us a garden voucher. And so we bought one of those Robinia mop-top trees. You know, basically it's a standardized one. So it's basically the trunk and then boof, like this, like a tree out of Dr. Seuss, you know, just a big lot of leaves up the top. And so the place we were, it was mainly concrete. So we got someone to come in and dig a hole in the concrete and we planted that tree. So 5 years later, we're staying and I go over to the fence. I think, oh, we might have a look at our old place. And I was amazed. There was that tree that we had planted 5 years earlier. It was so big, so strong, so green, so strong, so beautiful. And God spoke to me and he said, the work that you began, even in hardship and pain, has grown and is bearing fruit. It may not have seemed like much, but I am working and I will continue to work and bring life out of sometimes out of darkness and pain. And that was a huge lesson for me of how God can cause the growth and use us in people's lives. And one of my favorite all-time verses is this one, in where Paul writes to another church, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So may we all have the opportunity to invest in people's lives and see them grow to maturity and see and experience that joy of being used by God as a world-class servant leader. Lord Jesus, thank you for the mission. Thank you that you have not called us to be the greatest, most impressive leader, but to be faithful to you, to pay the price and to pass it on. So I pray for each one of us in our gifts and our passions and our experiences and the stories that we are in, that you would equip us and enable us and empower us, Lord, to be involved in your mission, so that your kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the message of the gospel. And while we're still waiting for the fullness of the kingdom and for you to return again, you have given us everything we need to represent you and to honor you in this life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite the worship team to come.